revelation still. And thank you for being here. Welcome all of you this morning. As Jeremy mentioned, Les has been on vacation these many weeks. I don't know what it is with pastors taking long vacations. I'll be taking vacation starting tomorrow. So taking my wife and children down the coast, and we'll be back in a bit. In the meantime, you will have some great teaching. Jake is going to be teaching on Sundays. Have you decided yet? Are you going to teach from the Bible, I hope? Okay, all right. That's a start. Yes, through the Bible. But do you have your book? Are you still?
Yes.
You do? You don't want to tell us? He's going to be dealing with one of the minor prophets, which is some major teaching. So that's on Sundays. On Wednesday night, our brother Jim, is Jim here this service? There you are, bro. Jim Crouch this Wednesday, and then 2 weeks later is going to do the book of Jonah. So you're going to have a couple of minor prophets going on, and then in between, Jeremy's going to bring the middle school in and do an evening there. So this Wednesday, Jonah, bring your fins. All right, so Revelation chapter 17. Revelation 17, verse 1. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles there. Be ready to go. Remind you, if you need a Bible, grab one off the back shelf, and you can wait until we're well into the study to slip back there so no one knows that you didn't bring a Bible. Does he sound a little snarky today? Yes, he does. Revelation 17, verse 1, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke to me, saying, come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, having full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly. And maybe you wonder greatly this morning. Well, let's pray. Father, clearly John is giving us another sign, another image that declares something profound and awful, disturbing, but important for us to understand. Lord, we recognize that the book of Revelation is a book written to the persecuted church of the first century, to the church of the last 2,000 years, to the church right here and right now, of things that are to come. And I pray, Father, this morning, not simply for revelation of who this woman is, what she represents, and what these things are, but, Lord, that you would give us revelation of your heart and reveal to us our own hearts in light of who you are. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I am often amazed at how the subject of so many of my coffee meetings with people on Fridays is the very thing I studied on Thursday for Sunday. It happens all the time. In fact, I've taken to Thursday as my main study day for Sunday mornings because I know God's gonna say something. I know there's gonna be something that puts a finer point on where we're going and what we're studying, and typically it happens on Fridays. That's been my experience. But this happened on Friday yet again. I had studied through and prepared, and I had a basic idea of what I was going to teach. I had no idea the question that would be brought to myself, my wife, as we met with a very smart young woman on Friday. She asked this question: how do we explain Christianity to people who say our work in the world isn't even as loving and selfless as the work of non-believers? How do you explain to someone, an atheist, an agnostic, who looks at the world and looks at the church and says there are as many people who don't believe in your God that are doing good things as there are who are doing good things? As a matter of fact, what I hear, and we can thank the media in part for this, what I hear is that Christians are not the kind of people I'd want to hang out with. The things that they do and that they say and the people they align with and the way they play politics. And indeed, it was interesting after having been given this question, and we talked through it for a couple of hours, but that afternoon I read an article that was just talking about the attitude of Christians in the world saying, we have got to take a stand, which I don't see in the Bible. I don't see us in the Bible being told to take a stand for our Christianity. I'll explain. I also recognize that lately there have been a lot of controversial thoughts that I've shared. And I'm not trying to be controversial, but this morning's going to be another one. So just buckle up and hang with me. How do you explain Christianity to someone, an atheist, an agnostic, a non-believer, a nun, N-O-N-E-S, who says the church in this world is no more effective in terms of caring for people, loving people, and being compassionate as there are just good philanthropists and good people? How do you explain Christianity? And my immediate answer Friday morning was, I don't. I don't. In fact, I am not a fan of any entities. I am not a fan of any isms or any religion. How do you define religion? Now, this is what we're really going to get into in a minute. We'll be back to Revelation 17, but this is so important, and I'm burning up. So, how do you define religion? And yeah, this is a bright shirt too. I'm on a quest to keep everybody awake on Sunday mornings. It's my Father's Day shirt. Anyway, how do you define religion? Because that's key. Your understanding of what religion is, what it means, because in truth, religion is on the rise in the world. You could say America is more religious than it's ever been. What do you mean by that? Well, you don't have to look any further than our own backyard. The Pacific Northwest is a very, very religious region. Nuns, that is N-O-N-E-S, not N-U-N-S, N-O-N-E-S, outnumber every religious group in Washington State. It's now 30% of our country are those who categorize themselves as nun. Are you Christian? Are you Muslim? Are you Jewish? Are you, you know, do you have a certain faith? No, I'm none. I'm none of those. And 30% now. I remember around COVID year, about 2019, 2020, it was 25%. So it's continuing to increase the number of people in this culture who just don't subscribe to any quote-unquote religion, and yet it is remarkable how religious this country is. And the Northwest. So just thinking about the Northwest, because that's where we're residing. Religious expression, this is from Comment Magazine a few years ago. Religious expression in the Pacific Northwest has been called, unlike most of the United States, never a Christian culture. Never a Christian culture. It is instead a diverse marketplace of spiritualities, including varieties of New Age, neo-paganism, Gaia worship, channeling, metaphysics, holistic health, earth-based spiritualities, Nordic spiritualities, Wicca, meditation centers, astrologers, and westernized forms of Buddhism and yoga. And you can add into that mix what has been called reverential naturalism, which is really earth worship. And you've got a densely religious environment. So I don't know how you define religion, but we're going to define it together here and understand that the Northwest is religious. America is a religious country. The world has always been, well, going back a ways, the world has been a very religious planet, and yet not very godly. A primary sign of the times, and this may surprise you when we talk about birth pangs, when we talk about signs of the end and signs of the return of Jesus and signs of the Lord saying it's all done. A primary sign of the times, a clear mark of the last days, is the rise of religion. Psalm 106, verse 19, speaking of the people of Israel, and Psalm 106 kind of tracks through the story of Israel, but in verse 19 it says, they made a calf in Horeb and worshiped a molten image. Where'd they learn about calves? Egypt. They spent 400 years in a seat of idolatry, and so that was not problematic. It wasn't like they came up with that in the wilderness. They brought it with them. They exchanged their glory for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wonders in the land of Ham, and awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said that he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying. And then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe in his word. They grumbled in their tents. They did not listen to the voice of the Lord. Therefore, he swore to them that he would cast them down in the wilderness and that he would cast their seed among the nations and scatter them in the lands. They joined themselves to Baal Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. Thus they provoked to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. And then, and you may remember the story, it's Numbers chapter 25, then Phinehas stood up and interposed, so the plague was checked, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness and to all generations forever. What did Phinehas do? Well, Moses and the leaders of Israel, Phinehas, who was the grandson of Aaron, were all sitting there mourning the idolatry of the people and how they had aligned themselves with the Moabites. And an Israelite man comes walking right in front of him with a Moabite gal on his arm and takes her into his tent in just brazen rebellion. And by that point, Phinehas had had enough. He jumps up, grabs a spear, follows them into the tent, and speared them through into the ground. It's brutal. And it's murderous, you might think. God stayed the plague that was on the people because of Phinehas. God called Phinehas holy because of what he had done. What did he do? He speared the heart of religion. What the man and the woman were doing, the Israelite man and the Moabite woman, this will make more sense later, but they were performing a religious act. They were involved in something religious. No doubt she was a temple prostitute. If not, at least a daughter of Moab, the idea was to lure the sons of Israel into the idolatry of Moab, and God was furious with all Israel for what they were doing, and when this happened, Phinehas said, that's it, and drove a spear through the heart of religion. And that's what I hope we can do this morning. Because the truth is, brothers and sisters, we don't need more religion. We need Jesus. We don't need, stay with me, Christianity. We need Jesus. We need to follow him. Now, I prayed on the way here just saying, Lord, help me not to misstep here. Help me not to be misunderstood, but also help me not to say something stupid. Unless it's just a pun, that's okay. And I was praying this, Lord, help me to be clear, because I actually heard the other day that a sister in our fellowship, I don't know who, so don't you know, be embarrassed if it happens to be you. Well, no, be embarrassed, but don't. No one else is going to know but you. That a sister in our fellowship actually told someone, don't go to church. Don't go to church anywhere. You know, just seek Jesus. Well, that's the just seek Jesus part is fine, but I would never tell someone, don't go to church. Well, but the church is the problem. No, Jesus said, I will build my church. The church, as God is developing and building it, is a very good thing. Are there sinners at church? I hope so. Are churches confused and messed up, and do we do the wrong thing from time to time? Of course we do. But where else are you going to meet other people who stand with you, as opposed to living your life out with nobody but agnostics and atheists? Where else are you going to stand with those? Where else are you going to gather two or three in his name? Don't tell people not to go to church. Don't ever do that. Tell them to go to a church that teaches the word of God. Tell them to go to a church, and if they don't hear the name Jesus spoken in the first service they go to, go somewhere else. But don't just avoid church. I'm not talking about Christians and church and the whole assembly of the saints. That is a good thing. But when I talk about Christianity, there is a perspective in the world of a religious class. And how we ever became religious, I don't know. The only thing I can ascribe to the religion of Christians is the sin nature, because that's what the nature of people wants to do. We want to be religious. Tell me the rules. Tell me what I'm supposed to do so that outwardly I can do those things. Well, chapter 17 in the book of Revelation is a very religious chapter. Chapter 18 is a very commercial chapter. Both of them deal with Babylon. And as we get into chapter 17, and we're just gonna look into the first few verses this morning, and then when I get back, we'll come back and look at the whole chapter and put everything all into context at that time. But this begins with a graphic depiction of a fully realized, coexistent, ecumenical global religion. This woman on the beast is a picture of religion in the world that has spread throughout the entire world, and it is very short-lived. So let's understand religion a little better. The word religion appears in English in the New Testament 6 times. Acts chapter 17, verse 22. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, that's on Mars Hill there in Athens, and he said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." Okay, so, and they were very religious people. They didn't know Jesus, but they were religious. In Acts chapter 25, verse 19, at Caesarea Maritima, where Paul was in prison, Governor Festus, I like to call him Uncle Festus, said to King Agrippa, or who I like to call King Get Agrippa, Festus said to Agrippa about Paul, who was currently in prison there, they had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion, about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. So in the one case, Paul says, you guys are religious people. In another case, a pagan guy says that Paul's people were religious. But it's the same word, and it's a word, listen to this, it's gonna surprise you, I think. It's dicedaimona. Dicedaimona or dicedaimonia. And what it means as a word is fearful of the gods or superstitious. So that word for religion is not a good word. Dicedaimonia, the root word is daimon, where we get our word demon. This is not good. And so the attitude, Paul standing on the Areopagus used the right word. He could have just as easily said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very pagan in all respects," because that's what he was talking about. That word, dicedaimonia. Well, the next day, Paul actually stood there in Caesarea Maritima. He stood before Festus and Agrippa, and he uses a different word when he speaks of the Jewish religion. He says, Acts 26, verse 5, "I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion." Now, that time, it's not dicedaimonia. It's not that demon superstitious false god kind of thing. This time, he uses the word threskia. Threskeia. Threskia. What does that mean? Threskia is, it's not a bad word, but it's a descriptive word of the external formalized framework of internal devotion. Threskia speaks of a systematic dedication or a system of dedication. So when Paul makes the comment about the strictest sect of our religion, he is referring to rabbinical Judaism and the strict sect of the Pharisees who were keeping every aspect of the law to their own self-righteousness. It was all outward. So there's a hint there as to what religion is. Religion as we would understand it today, it's either pagan and superstitious, welcome to the Northwest, or it's an outward show. It is outwardly expressed. Here's the deal with religion versus faith. So note this, it's super important. Religion is outwardly expressed in hopes of affecting the inner self. Okay, so religion says, do these things, and as you do these things, the heart will start to change. And in some cases, there's some truth to that. You can start certain behaviors. You can act as if you are a certain way, and it does start to impact the heart to a degree. That's religion, though. Faith is inwardly received, and it produces an outward fruit. Religion starts outwardly to work its way in. Faith starts inwardly and works its way out. I choose faith because faith is something God gives, something he enables. I say, Lord, if you are God, show me. If you are real, lead me. I am open to this. Lord, I'm open to you coming in. He comes in and he gives faith and it starts to change who I am. And it may take some time, which by the way is why the church isn't perfect. Because it takes time for us to be sanctified from the inside out. Religion is the outside in, and the problem with religion is it often stays on the outside and doesn't get in at all. That's what the world sees when people say, I don't like Christianity. Well, that's because you're looking at the religion. You're missing the heart, and it's a completely different thing. The Pharisees of the first century were big on externals. It was very much a threskia, an outward faith, but they were light on the inner man, and that's who Jesus came to attract. That's where Jesus' work is going on. And that's why he often clashed with the Pharisees, because they were all external. And he's like, it's about the heart, man. Let me into your heart. You don't know me. Let me know me as I know you. Even well-intentioned religion can only imitate what Jesus wants for you. Well, what's that? To know him, to be with him in a true relationship? Why do we miss that? Why do we miss the simplicity of Jesus just saying, I just want to be in relationship with you. I want to walk with you. I don't want you to just show up on Sunday. I want to be with you at work through the day. I want to be in communion with you when your family's gathered. Rick, as you hit the road on your vacation, you don't go on vacation from Jesus. I want to ride with you. I want to be with you. And I want you to be with me and be in this real relationship. Why do we miss that? Because 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, now we see in a mirror dimly, then face to face. Now I know in part, then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. Listen, Jesus knows you better than anybody in the world and still wants to be with you. That is a God of relationship. That is a God who wants your heart, not just your outward actions. Now, the outward actions are important, but they will follow the heart. Because even Jesus said, out of the heart flows really all of our wickedness and all of our messes. So the heart needs to be what's changed. And the heart is changed by a relationship with another person. And in this case, specifically with Jesus. What's tricky is that outward religion can appear fruitful for a time. A very religious person can look really good and can seem like they've got it together and appear even to be righteous, but if it has no internal root, that outward fruit is gonna rot. And I'm not just being poetic here. Outward religion has to be fed by ritual and custom and tradition, and those things are clung to, which is why if you're talking to someone of a certain church tradition and you challenge the theology or you challenge the teaching of that tradition, it's why they get upset. Because now you're rattling their faith, the place, what they believe in. Listen, if we have faith in Jesus, we can talk about and discuss anything because you can't rattle that. If I'm walking with Jesus and I say, here's a thought. In fact, this happened this last week in staff meeting. I won't say who. Okay, it was Cam. But she asked a question, and she goes, I don't even know if I should ask this because I may be stepping over a line. You know what my attitude about that is? Ask. If you love Jesus, if your heart is for Jesus, you don't have to worry about stepping over a line because he's who saves you, not your church, not your tradition, not your religion. But we have gotten so comfortable in this world with our religious perspective. These are the things that are taught at my church. These are the things that I believe. And if you challenge any one of those, you're a threat to my sense of salvation. Not if you love Jesus. Because Jesus saves. The bridge doesn't save me. The church I grew up in doesn't save me. Jesus does. The New Testament uses this word threskia three more times. I want to read a couple of things to you. Colossians, we'll get back to Revelation 17. But Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, Paul is talking and describing and dealing with religion. He says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels. The word worship is threskia, the religion of angels. Taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments grows with a growth which is from God. He's talking about Jesus, that our growth and our maturity and our understanding and our fellowship is fed and nurtured by him, not by religious behavior. He says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men. And he is speaking already to rabbinical Judaism, which had developed all kinds of external religious law and requirement. And a lot of that was trying to find its way into the church. And the church began as such a pure, simple thing, Jesus Christ and him crucified and him resurrected and now walking with us and not leaving us orphans, but being with us. That's how it all began. That's the heart. And yet churches were starting to say, it's Jesus and circumcision. It's Jesus and keeping certain holidays. I was so impressed with something that Yoel, our Jewish friend from Israel who came and did our Seder, something that he said, and he's a believer in Jesus, so you could call him messianic, but he made the comment that Christianity actually predates Judaism of today. Or not Judaism of the Hebrew scriptures, but today's Judaism is more based on the oral tradition of the rabbis that first started to be written down in the 600s. 600 years after Jesus, they started to formalize this religious perspective. And if you go to synagogue today, you're not going to hear much of the Bible read. You might hear a reading, but the teaching is going to be from Talmud. And so it's religious, and this is what Paul's going after. He's saying these are matters which have, Colossians 8:23, the appearance of wisdom, and note this, self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. You want to kill the things of the flesh? You got to have a heart that is alive in Jesus. This is why outward behaviors, I'll take a shot at Alcoholics Anonymous, and I'm not opposed to Alcoholics Anonymous, but the problem with Alcoholics Anonymous is it's behavioral. It does acknowledge a higher power, which one just depends on who you are. But the problem is it's behavioral. If you don't start with Jesus, the problem of alcohol is always going to be a problem, but if you start with Jesus, he can sanctify that out of you. And that's just one example of so many behavioral things. But note this word again. He says, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion. That's not the word religion, actually. It's self-made religion. It's one word. It takes that word threskia, the outward, and it adds ethelo. So the whole word is actually ethelo threskia. And as a word, listen to me, it means worship of the will. Othello threskia is, it's worship that feeds me. So it's external worship for my benefit, for my sake. Well, then in James chapter 1, verse 26, we hear the word religion, threskia, a fifth time in the New Testament. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this man's religion is worthless. That's threskia. Your outward stuff is worthless. If you can't control your tongue, and if you're deceiving your heart. Because the outward means nothing. It's the heart that matters to the Lord. Finally, we hear the only positive use of the word for religion in the New Testament, and this is what I wanted you to know. So every time it's mentioned or used, it's used to speak of this outward, external thing, what we could call like Christianity. And I know I'm walking on eggshells here. I love the church, and I love being called a Christian. And I am involved with this thing that Christians do together. And if you want to call it Christianity, okay. But I don't like the religious perspective. It's like politically being called an evangelical. What does evangelical have to do with politics? Evangelical is about telling the world about Jesus. That's being evangelical. So these labels and stuff, I'm not a fan, again, of the labels. Because the labels tend to take us away from the heart, from what really matters, from a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Well, the last time the word is used and used in a positive light is James 1:27. Pure and undefiled threskia. Pure and undefiled, we could say, outward behavior. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. There's your positive outward behavior, your positive religion. He doesn't say that pure and undefiled religion is the worship service with the lights and the smoke and the fog and all the really cool stuff. He says, no, it's when you go out and you love an orphan or a widow. It's when you keep yourself unstained from the world. Why? Why? Because he voices concern for orphans and widows in the Bible 27 times. So don't miss that orphans and widows are highly valuable to God. Why? It's agape. It's a very picture of the heart of God. It's caring for someone who can't return the favor. James says, that's pure religion. That's beautiful. And it's also keeping oneself unstained from the world. Well, it's pure because that kind of outward devotion is not inwardly exploitable. And I hope you can stay with me this morning because I've been doing a lot of just ruminating on this whole thing through the week. What I mean by that, to keep oneself unstained from the world means that you don't bow to the external pressures because the heart belongs to Jesus. If my heart belongs to my wife, then I am not lured away from her to another woman because my heart belongs to her. And if she's before me and she's with me and our relationship is healthy and we're together, then that's gonna be strong. But if all that's messy and ugly and a train wreck, that's when the eyes are gonna start really looking. So to keep oneself unstained from the world, it means we don't bow to external pressure. I don't bow to family pressure. I don't bow to friend pressure. I don't bow to societal pressure. I don't bow to culture. No peer pressure at all. I don't bow to that if my heart belongs to Jesus. See, that's faith. That's pure and undefiled religion. That's faith that is based in the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is a strength there that I think oftentimes we're missing. We've been talking about a bit here what we're missing in the church, haven't we? Or what we're missing as Christians. And I've talked about the fact that the Holy Spirit given to us makes all the difference in the world if we'll receive him. But if we ignore him, if we ignore the presence of the Spirit of Christ in our lives, then there's not going to be a whole lot of good that comes of claiming to have the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the perfect model of a human being walking, non-religious, but absolutely full of the Father, loving the Father. Jesus was never manipulated. He was never exploited. Why? Because he knew the love of the Father. And the love of the Father was so strong, and I'm talking about from a human perspective, understand the love of the Father was so strong in Jesus that there was no trickery that could catch him. He was not gullible to the wiles and the ways of human beings around him. He said in John 5:19, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it's something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Why? For the Father loves the Son. That was everything to Jesus. Love of the Father. And he shows him all things that he himself is doing and will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel. So I would say to you out of all of this that the only pure religion is that which is motivated by the love of God in your heart. Well, then you're looking at a pure religion. Then you're seeing that the outward things, the threskia on the outward, is actually motivated and encouraged by that relationship that you have with Jesus. Why would you get up on a Sunday morning for first service in the summertime? I hope because you love Jesus. I hope that's what gets you up and out the door, not, well, let's see, how many times have we been this month? I've only been once, so I really need to go again because I got to check a few boxes because right now I'm starting to slide. That is completely the wrong attitude. That is threskia. God wants your heart. Isn't that what you want? In fact, isn't it what we all want to be in? We want to be in relationships that have no hidden agendas, where we can just be real, people that we can trust, where we can be ourselves. We don't want games. We don't want passive aggression. We don't want selfishness, any of us. We want a relationship that is open and honest and safe. And 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. What a powerful verse. John is saying we walk in openness and security and honesty and truth with Jesus. Not pretense. Religion is pretentious. Jesus is not. The gospel itself is an invitation to know Jesus openly, you know, in the light of day, for who he is, being known for who I am. But religion is not about knowing God. Religion is about the look, it's about the experience, and it is about the performance. All religion is eventually going to coalesce into one ancient global religious system. Religion's coming together, and it will fall hard. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6 says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And the world is returning to empty words, which is religion. Specifically, the empty words sound like babbling. Turn in your Bibles back to Genesis chapter 11. We are almost to the start of our study. No, we're almost back to Revelation 17, and we're just covering a few things there. But Genesis 11, please turn back there. Genesis 11 is key to understanding Revelation 17. Because this is where it all began. Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words, or literally vocabulary. Came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn thoroughly. And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city. Okay, that's religion. Let's do it for us. And a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. What is he saying there? He's saying they are going to go down together. They're all headed the wrong direction. So he says, come, let us go down. Let us go down, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord, that is Yahweh, scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. You think that really happened, Rick? Yes, I do. Absolutely. As written, that took place. There are multiple word plays going on here in Genesis 11. There is the Akkadian word Babili. When you think of Babel or the Tower of Babel or even the city of Babylon, Babili is Akkadian and it means gate to God. Or the Chaldean word, which is Babylon, means heaven's gate. The Hebrew word, I think, is most instructive because it's Babel, and it means mixed up confusion. When man, by religion, seeks to open heaven's gates, seeks to rise or raise himself or herself to the level of God, that's religion. The elevation of humankind. By the way, there's another word that's not present there, but it's another Chaldean word that's interesting. The word is Babalu, not a Cuban nightclub song. I won't use that second service because I don't think people would get it, but hopefully some of you have. The word Babalu means scattered, which is what happened that day. And there's a picture here, though the Lord was the one scattering people. Religion scatters. Religion does not unite. How do you know? Well, I can prove it with one word, denominations. Religion scatters. You got this church and that church and that church over there and that church over there and that church over there, and we all protect our territories and we, you know, because we don't know what they're doing. Religion scatters. You know what unites? The Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit unites a people around the person of Jesus Christ. No, I'm not going to say that. Just keep going, Rick. Every now and then the filter works. Babel was the beginning of religion. So you need to understand, this is where it really starts to get underway, where people really started to turn from God and turn to their own devices and turn to the outward expression of something. And so they began to build Babel. It was built by a man, the Bible tells us, named Nimrod, whose name means rebellion. Do you know anybody named Nimrod? Do we have any Nimrods? Okay, good, because, why would you name your child? I actually heard this, that a pastor in a church asked that same question, and someone raised his hand, his name was Nimrod. It's like, oh, man, so sorry, bro. I think I'd just change it to Rod, okay? Anyway, it means rebellion. Genesis chapter 10, verse 9, he was like a mighty hunter before the Lord. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord is very instructive, because what it literally says is he was a mighty hunter against the Lord, in the face of the Lord. Therefore, it said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter against the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom, Genesis chapter 10, verse 10, was Babel. So Nimrod was the builder of Babel, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babylon. The Tower of Babel itself, what's described in Genesis 11 was a ziggurat building. It was a huge rectangular terraced structure. It wasn't just like a round tower going up. It was massive in size, and they found various ziggurats are all around Mesopotamia. So we know, we get a sense of what Babel was like. And these terraces were towers with platforms, and at the top platform were the signs of the zodiac, not for stargazing, but for worship. So they were building up this religious paganism. And eventually Babylon was home in the time of Hammurabi, was home to over 1,300 different gods. Pick your god. Birthplace of idolatry and religion for any and all occasions. Anyone remember the title of the high priest of Babylonian paganism? Pontifex Maximus, which is the name of the Pope today. And it is drawn directly out of the history of Babylonian paganism. Just saying, I didn't make that up. Nimrod, the story goes, married a woman named Semiramis, who was the leader of the first religion that now Revelation 17 calls Mystery Babylon. Mystery Babylon. By the way, the title of Semiramis is interesting. She took a title for herself. She was called the Queen of Heaven, which is now the Catholic title for Mary. So there is carryover, and I'm not going to talk about that this morning, but I will when I get back, because we are an equal opportunity offender. But back to Revelation 17. That all, and I know I took some time with that, I needed to, but for us to see and understand that outward expression of religion versus the inward relationship that Jesus wants for you and wants for me, that it's about relationship. So as we gather together, we don't gather for religious exercise. We gather to love one another in the name of Jesus and to worship him, to come to his table and recognize what he did, and then to hear from him. That's what this is about. But it's not about checking boxes or how you look to the world outside or the way you act. It's internal. All right, so watch this. Revelation 17, verse 1, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, so one of the seven of the bowl judgments actually comes and speaks with John, saying, come here and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. What's going to happen now in Revelation 17 and 18 is an expanded view of the destruction that is happening at the end of chapter 16. So Armageddon is how chapter 16 ends, as the bowl judgments are poured out and the nations are put down. But now in chapter 17 and 18, we're in that same place and we get to see in detail what took place on the earth. And so chapter 17 begins focusing on the religious side of things on the planet. Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. So I'm going to give you a bunch of things to jot down, and they will go faster as we go. So stay with me here. Traits of false religion that are right here in the text, and the first one is false religion is framed in the feminine. False religion is framed in the feminine. I had a sister say recently, why are women all the bad people in the Bible? To which I replied, you haven't read the Bible. Because the bulk of bad, stupid, sinful stuff is men throughout. It's just that when you see a woman and she does something sinful, you go, oh, look at that. Well, yeah, but 20 men have already done something stupid the same chapter. So understand, if you're male or female is irrelevant to the sin nature, you're still going to be a sinner. And you still need Jesus. But false religion is framed in the feminine. But you need to understand this. As we open the door here on this mystery Babylon, it's the judgment of the great harlot, which is in the feminine form. But in the book of Revelation, there are four feminine personifications. Four times a woman is used to portray something, or the feminine is used to portray something. Two of them are negative. Two of them are very positive. The first one we saw back in Revelation chapter 2, verses 20 through 23, and that is the letter to the church at Thyatira and the false prophetess Jezebel. And there's a portrayal there. There is a feminine personification of something very pagan. We talked about in Revelation 2. We will talk about again when we get further into Revelation 17. But she's one of the four feminine personifications. That's a negative picture, that Jezebel, the false prophetess. The second is here in chapter 17. And it is the second negative connotation. And it is the great harlot. And there is a connection between the great harlot and Jezebel in chapter 2. In fact, it's the same woman, but I'll get back to that another time. Then you get to a positive one. Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 5, we see a woman clothed with the sun. It's Israel. Nationally, spiritually, it's Israel, because Israel gave birth to the Messiah, and then Israel will flee to a place prepared in the wilderness for her to be protected and loved by the Lord through the tribulation. She gives birth to Messiah. Men can't give birth. No matter how you try to spin the gender, a man cannot give birth. And so this is a woman through whom Messiah comes, and that's why Israel is personified as a woman. So you have Thyatira, you have the great harlot, both negative feminine personifications, but then you have Israel. That's good. And then you have, in Revelation 19, the fourth woman is a bride, the church. I love that. It is a personification that is pure religion undefiled. So you get four chances here, ladies, to align. And two are good. And two are positive pictures. Okay, but why is religion, either positively or negatively, why is religion personified as a woman, as in all four of these cases? Because it speaks of both beauty and allurement. And beauty and allurement, sisters, let me just say to you, with all due respect and honor, beauty and allurement can be a very godly thing, or it can be a very dangerous, devilish thing. Men, we understand that. You've heard the phrase about the woman being the fairer sex, and I don't know if there's anyone on earth who thinks that a man is more beautiful than a woman. People say the woman was created second, so that God could get it right. I don't think that's biblical, but there is something to this. There's something to the understanding that why a woman? Because a woman is beautiful. Why a woman? Because there's something alluring and attractive. And when you see, Christ the groom and the church as his bride, he is allured. He loves his church. He's attracted to his church, and he wants to present to himself a pure and spotless bride. That is a beautiful picture. And Jezebel is ugly as sin. And deceivious and luring and sexual in so many ways. I'll come back to that. So Mary Elizabeth Braddon, a popular 19th century Victorian novelist, I know you all are well read on her. She said, and I love this quote, "How are our churches beautified and our sick tended and our poor fed and our children taught and cared for and civilized? Do you think the masculine element goes much for these things?" We probably should, but she says, as women were last at the foot of the cross, so they come first to the altar. And she's speaking truly of something of the spirit of a woman and the spirituality of a woman. Well, these four women in Revelation are instructive in and of themselves. The prophetess Jezebel is an immoral temptress, and she heads straight into the great tribulation. She's present here in chapter 17. The woman Israel is also there during tribulation at a place, Revelation chapter 12, under the cover of God, preserved and protected and provided for. That is the picture of Israel as a woman. And then, of course, the bride, the church. The book ends with her. And it's beautiful because she only has eyes for her groom. This is a woman who is wide awake and fully clothed in the wedding clothes that he has given to her, and she longs for him with increasing love. And brothers and sisters, that's all of us. That's anyone who loves Jesus rather than living religion. When the focus turns from Jesus to religion, the result is negative. The result is discontentment. The result is dissatisfaction. The result is weariness. Because religion is exhausting. Keeping up that outward show, that is just tiresome. Because it's always about doing and doing and doing and doing, and you can never stop doing, because if you let down, your religion's gonna be seen as vain. Well, it probably is if that's all you're doing. But when it's about the heart, man, when it's about the heart, you know when to rest. You know when to just be with the Lord. I've shared before here that many times people will come to the bridge and they will come tired and exhausted, and they'll say, yeah, at my last church I was involved in this, 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 and this. Where can I sign up? And I go, don't. Don't sign up for anything. How about you rest for a while? How about you just be around other believers and worship and come sit under the teaching of the Word? How about you do that for a while? And then, if the Lord leads you to some kind of ministry, great. Because ultimately, religion is, again, discontentment, it's dissatisfaction, and finally, it's desolation. Enter the great harlot. Verse 1 calls her a great harlot who sits on many waters. We don't even have to wonder what are the many waters. Down in verse 15 of chapter 17, he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. This woman is sitting on the world, and the world is okay with it. Back in verse 2, it says, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And it uses the word immorality twice there. Number two, if you're tracking with me, first, false religion is framed in the feminine. Secondly, false religion is immorally intoxicating. False religion is immorally intoxicating. So first of all, it's never sober-minded. It's all about the feels. It invites fleshly indulgence. It's very experiential. It is a feelings-based system that ultimately sears the conscience and it hardens the heart. Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 7 says, Babylon has been a golden cup in the hand of the Lord, intoxicating all the earth. The nations have drunk of her wine. Therefore, the nations are going mad. Karl Marx was right. Religion is the opiate of the masses. He's right. It is. But a relationship with Jesus Christ, that is clarifying, it's clear-minded, it is sober, it is joyful, it is illuminating, not intoxicating. It is walking in the light as he is in the light. The more I walk with Jesus, the clearer my life is, the more my understanding. The more comforted I am in that walk. I skipped a verse. Listen to this. Isaiah 1:18, the Lord says, come now, let us reason together. He doesn't say, come, let's get drunk. Come on, let's toss back a few. No, come, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. We have a very reasonable faith. But it's not about the religious aspects. Verse 3, and he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. And I'm going to explain that in depth at a later study. However, number 3, just note this, that false religion is blatantly beastly. It's beastly. Historical religious systems always rely on or focus on soulless animals in worship. It's very interesting how animals are elevated in religion. Romans 1:22, Paul said, professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God, that relationship that we're talking about, they exchanged that for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, there's more to this beast that we see here, this scarlet beast. Why is it scarlet? Well, why seven heads? Well, the seven heads, I'll tell you right now, I believe speaks of the city of the seven hills, which is Rome. The religious hub of the Antichrist kingdom, I believe it will be Rome, and I'll explain more about that again later on. The 10 horns on the seven heads indicate 10 political leaders. Daniel tells us this. 10 political leaders who feign allegiance to religion. They will be very religious looking. You know, they're the president who claims a certain religious faith and yet does not act based on that faith. This is the attitude, the mentality. And by the way, the beast here, I don't know if you've thought about that, but the beast is Antichrist. The woman is riding the beast. Religion is on the back of Antichrist. Religion is going for the ride. Why? Because number 4, false religion prays in power. And the word praise is not P-R-A-Y, it's P-R-E-Y. False religion prays in power. It is always on the hunt for submission. It feeds on subjugation. It prays for dominance and control. And if you see that in a church, go to another church. If you see a controlling pastor, that is not healthy. If you see a controlling eldership or leadership, that is unhealthy. If you see those who are telling everybody else, this is how you must be, and you need to fall in line to the prescription of Christianity that we prescribe, that is unhealthy. It's about Jesus. It's not about any one of us. Jesus had such a different view. There is no place for power plays in the church. No place. The standard of Jesus and his kingdom is always the heart of a bond servant. Remember how the letter begins? It's written to bond servants. And that's the heart. Why is the idea of being a bond servant, why is that the heart of Jesus? Because it's the heart of Jesus. Why does he tell you and me to be servants? Because he is. He said in Matthew 20:25, you know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and great men exercise authority over them. It's not this way among you. Whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So number four, false religion prays in power, likes power, wants control, and by the way, sidles up with politics. As we see going back to the third century where the church and Rome got in bed together. We talked about that a while ago. Number five, false religion craves cold, hard cash. Revelation 17, again, describes the desolation of religious Babylon. Revelation 18 describes the fall of commercial Babylon, and there is a symbiotic relationship between the two. Because religious Babylon wants the cash too. Religious Babylon is very much a commercial system. Look at verse 4. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, which was the finest clothing going back to the first century. That's what's being depicted here. She was adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her, and the word is used again, immorality. This is one rich harlot. This is a gal who's got the bucks. Even in the tribulation, she's making the big bucks. She is well adorned with wealth. What does this say about religion? It's a moneymaker. And I'm talking about all religion. I'm not just talking about religion in church settings where you see these massive cathedrals and you see all kinds of wealth going into it. I'm talking about religions of the world. Environmentalism, my friends, is a religion. The whole global warming push is a religion. It is a big, it's a multi-billion dollar industry. And it's just one of so many things. When you get into a religious mindset, it is a money mindset. And I will say this about the church. Beware the church or the pastor or the priest or the leader or the religious system that is all about the Benjamins. That's not good. That is not healthy. The church is not a business, nor should we ever function like one. I think Jesus made it home, or made it clear, it's not supposed to be home to the money changers and the pigeon dealers. It's not about drawing in the money. Well, okay, Pastor, but don't churches take offerings? Don't you? Okay, you got me. Yep. Yes, churches take offerings, but do you know why churches take offerings? Two reasons, very simple. Number one, to develop your trust and my trust in Yahweh. As our provider, Yahweh Yireh, which means God our provider. The whole idea of tithing, God began it knowing that money's an issue for everybody. He said, look, give me 10% and trust me. Why do we have boxes on the back wall? Why do we do tithing? Why do we talk about offerings ever at all? Because the first and most important reason that anyone should give, please hear me, is your own faith. What you're giving will do to your faith. And if you don't give at all and you're struggling with your faith, maybe there's a reason. Trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. That's why we give. And secondly, the second reason for that is to provide for the work of the coming kingdom, as our sister is doing with Child Evangelism Fellowship, right? We support missions organizations around the world to propagate the gospel and to prepare for the coming kingdom. And the existence of churches taking tithes and offerings does that. And you all know what the Bridge and other churches do less and other churches do more, but we take 20% of everything that comes in and it goes out to our missionaries. And that is intentional because we exist to further the kingdom beyond our four walls. So it's to increase faith and it's to provide for the work of the kingdom. But if churches are in it for the money, that is beastly. 2 Corinthians 2:17, we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ, in the sight of God. There's no backroom peddling going on, or there's not supposed to be. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And that's a completely different kind of rich, isn't it? Rich in salvation, rich in sanctification, rich in relationship with Jesus Christ himself, who said in Revelation 21, verse 6, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. The gospel's free to you and to me. Cost Jesus everything, but it's free for us. Number six. So number five was false religion craves cold hard cash. Number six, false religion spreads sexual immorality. The word harlot in verses 1 and 5 is pornes, where we get pornography. It's pornes, and it's in the feminine singular, so this is a prostitute that is described in verse 1 and 5. The word immorality that we see in verse 2 and we see again in verse 4 is that word we've talked about a lot in our Revelation study, and that's porneo or porneo. Porneo, again, we get pornography from the word, and it is sexual immorality. It's interesting to me, and I still haven't come up with an answer for this. Throughout the New Testament, every single time you see the word immorality, it is sexual immorality. But it's never defined that, or it's never written that way. You just see the word immorality. I was Christian for years and years of my life before I understood what immorality was in terms of the scriptures. It is very literally sexual immorality. Now let me answer a question, because why does the Revelation deal with this so much? Why? I've talked about this a lot in the last few weeks, so much I may have shared that I told Cheryl, they're going to think I have a problem personally with sexual immorality because that's all I talk about. Why does it have to keep showing up? It's many times, multiple times, it shows up in the Revelation. This word porneo, why? Listen to me. It is another sign of the end of the times. I had never put this together before. Sexual immorality is very much a sign of the end. It is always a sign of the end of a nation. And we can point to this all the way down through the annals of history, that when a nation becomes sexually immoral, it is on the way to its downfall. It will corrupt and it will fall. And that is across the board. No nation has ever been free of that. As a nation becomes sexually immoral, the nation falls. You know that nation is nearing an end. Wow, that's a little disturbing. Because all we got to do is go home and stream something tonight and you'll see it on the screen. It is a sign of the end of the end. And sexual immorality, it is mixed in false religion's golden cup. I mean, look at that description, that she has a cup full of the abominations and the unclean things of her sexual immorality. This is in the cup that she holds. Try to understand this picture. There is a deep historical connection between sexual immorality and idolatry. that we don't understand in our current Western culture. We think it's just, you know, sex. We don't understand the interplay between sexual immorality and paganism. That should really concern us. And it doesn't concern us enough as Christians today, not nearly enough. There's a word here that's in the cup, and that is abominations. Abominations here, hand in hand with sexual immorality. The word abominations is betelugma. It's an ugly word, betelugma. And what it means is foul, detestable. I mean, you look at this beautiful gold cup of this gorgeous woman riding on this bizarre scarlet beast, and then you look inside the cup and you go, ugh. Ooh, yeah. I could joke about stuff that some of y'all drink, but I won't. This cup that she's holding is full of disgusting, foul, detestable things. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3, Peter says, "For the time is already past for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable," or betelugma, "idolatry." False religion and harlotry are related. Why? Because both focus on fleshly experience and sensual feeling. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral man sins against his own body. Why? Listen, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, but you have been bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body. Let your body be a temple of glorification. And when we hand our bodies over to sexual immorality, we are become pagan in our religion. Do you see the connection? Not if you do. Okay. Some of you are like, contrast the mother of harlots sitting on a beast to how the church is supposed to be. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, Paul says, "I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you a pure virgin." That's the example for us. Or Revelation 19, verse 7, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." That's what we're called to. Sexual immorality has no place in the church if the church is filled with people of faith rather than people of religion. We need a little less religion. We need a whole lot more focus on our groom, Jesus Christ. Number 7, false religion manipulates by mystery. Look at verse 5. Verse 5, "On her forehead is a name," or "on her forehead a name was written." Now, some of your Bibles say a mystery. The word a is not there. Line through it. It's not in the text. Literally, it reads, "On her forehead a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." Number 7, false religion manipulates by mystery. The whole name of the religion is Mystery Babylon. And I'll explain some of the mystery involved in that again in a later study. But religion is a temptress. Religion is the enticement of all that is false and fleshly and even monstrous on the earth. And we see it in the church when we start to prop up outward behavior as the standard rather than the relationship with Jesus in the heart. You know, honestly, there are many people following Jesus who have a deep love relationship, but outwardly you wouldn't know because they hadn't gotten there yet. I don't tell people, quit smoking and then maybe we'll consider you for membership. Stop your drinking, and then maybe Jesus will pay attention to you. You go to Jesus first. You allow him to work outwardly, to change your behavior. It's really far, really very difficult to be in love with Jesus Christ and just to continue doing things that are immoral. and ungodly. You see the difference very quickly, and those things then start to change. Various cults and religions love to lure people with secrets and deep mysteries and hidden underwear and all that stuff. John 15, 15, Jesus said, I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. He's not holding back. He's not playing games. This is why God's word brings us to, at the very end of God's word, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is the unveiling, the knowing, the walking with, the relationship. It's revelation. It is not religion. Well, verse 6, let's finish this up. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly. Drunk with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus? Do you know one of the worst things to happen in history? Well, among many bad things, in terms of the slaughter of people, there's a slaughter of a whole entire people who just wanted to study the word of God, but the church at that time said no and had them wiped out in the thousands. The church did that. Religion does that. Religion is bloodthirsty, and the historical carnage in the wake of so many religious systems, even Christianity, is truly horrifying. Trying to preach yourself out of a job there, Pastor? No. What I'm trying to say is that the church was never intended to be a religious system. Never intended to be an institution. It's a family. It's a body. It's a people called by the love of Jesus, united in that love, learning how to love each other, and trying to share his love in an ungodly world. It is not about our system and propping up our traditions. And the danger here is that the world itself is rushing back to Babel. There is religion everywhere. It is not getting less religious. It is getting more religious. And here's the final irony for this morning. The world will turn on its own religion. Skip down and look at verse 16. It tells us at the latter half of the verse that they will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and burn her up with fire. That is a graphic picture, a violent description of the desolation, ultimately, of religion. Religion makes people desolate because it's unsustainable. But religion itself will be made desolate. It's really sad what we see happen, and not sad because the whole thing is just so messed up and so abominable and so pagan. But the sadness is that people use religion as long as it is self-serving or serves the will. And then they end up dissatisfied and frustrated and empty and ultimately desolate themselves. So what do? They toss religion out. They throw it out. And in the end, religion is just a harlot who is used and abused and desolate. That's the final picture there. How do you explain Christianity to a world that says Christians are no different than good people? How do you explain Christianity to a world that says non-Christians oftentimes are more loving and selfless in the work that they do? How do you explain Christianity? I don't. I point to Jesus. He is always the answer. It's really interesting in my meeting on Friday talking to this sister, and it's just someone that I'm growing to like her a lot. She's really a cool young lady. And as we're talking, I started saying that. I didn't go where she expected. She expected me, I think, to prop up certain things about Christianity that I could say that Christianity is this or Christianity is that. And the first thing I said is I don't prop up Christianity. No, I point to Jesus because it's all about Jesus Christ. And it's not really about the things we do at all. Jesus didn't die for a system. He died for people. He died for you and he died for me. And John 1:17 says that grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. That's why he came, to offer us a real relationship. And I can tell you with all clarity and certainty this morning that God wants you to learn and to know his love and to realize his love in the grace and the truth that is Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's stand up together. Now, we're not going to do a final song. I'm going to pray. And then, in fact, you can leave the lights on if you'd like to. We're going to pray. When I say amen, don't stand there looking at me like, what's next? We're done. Okay? We're finished. Jesus loves you so much. And I can say that because my Jesus loves me. And I know he does. And I'm a foolish man. And I do stupid things. And sometimes I get really religious and I think it's impressive. And then Jesus taps me on the shoulder again, or I trip stepping up on the stage, or something happens, you know, where it's like, oh yeah, I'm stupid. And then I notice again, Jesus just loves me. And there's not a one of you here today that Jesus doesn't love. Amen. And he wants you to know that. He wants you to know that. He wants you to hang your hope on his love. He wants you to hang your focus on his love. And he wants you to know that eternal life is available to you because he loves you. And if you will center your heart on him, if you will ask him to increase faith, which basically just means increase trust and love and affection for him, everything else will take care of itself. Trust me, it will. You focus on Jesus Christ. I'm going to pray, and while I pray, if you want to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior this morning and start a relationship with him, maybe that you've never had before, while I'm praying, just slip out the back quietly, go to the prayer room, and people will be there to pray with you, and you can become a follower of Jesus today. And if there's something else you want prayer for, there will be people back there waiting for you as well. Let's bow. Father, you are so good to us. And Jesus, Lord Jesus, I remember years ago trying to find, I wanted to know, is there somewhere in the Bible that just says Jesus loves me, Rick, personally, directly? And I have found over and over your word of love spoken directly to me. I'm not worthy of it. I don't deserve it. I haven't worked for it. But you came to me loving me. You have come to us loving us. You have come to this world loving people. And I just pray that that message, Lord, help that message to break through. We're not here to defend a religious system. We are here to introduce people to a loving God and Savior. And Jesus, we love you. In fact, our love for you is because you loved us first. Our desire for you is because you desired us first. So I thank you for your word to us today. And I pray, Father, that we will all comprehend and understand that, yeah, we need each other. We need the church. You're building the church. This is part of your deal. But Father, as part of it, help us to love each other as Christ first loved us. And this is my prayer this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.